Lord, that is a strange dynamic to us, even as we read in Hebrews 4 and just sang those lyrics. We struggle to come to you with confidence, knowing our frame, knowing our frailty, our sinfulness. Even this writer of this incredible psalm gets to the end and pleads with you to beg of you, Lord, that his words would be acceptable in your sight. All these things just point to the fact that sinful humans have no business being related to you, brought into your presence, into your family. And so we have to look outside of ourselves for the reason that this has happened. And so we again look to Christ, who brought us in, who brings us near, who was tempted in every respect that we were, and yet was without sin. And so his life and his righteousness would be perfectly acceptable to you because it represents your righteousness, Lord. And therefore, all those who entrust themselves completely to his finished work on their behalf, they are righteous, declared so by you. And in that way, Lord, we draw near with confidence, not to present ourselves, but to receive grace and mercy. Help us, Lord, understand these truths even more. Give us ears to hear now and eyes to see. And we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, you can be making your way to Psalm 19 if you haven't done so already. If you need a Bible, there's a few back on the table back there. You can look on with a neighbor. In order to prepare us for a major theme we're going to examine this morning, here's the question just to start off with. Why has God revealed himself in Scripture? Why? In other words, what's the intention of this revelation? What's the intention of it based on all these wonderful attributes of truth that we studied last week, Psalm 19, 7 and 9? What's the purpose? What's the intention of this? Well, James Montgomery Boyce, I think, points us in the right direction with these comments. He said, the answer is that they all portray the Bible as words to be obeyed. Words to be obeyed. That's how David viewed the Bible, as the Word of God to be obeyed. Because it is the Word of God, it was to be received by him and others as authoritative, inerrant, without error, and absolutely binding. End quote. So yes, certainly the Bible depicts the story of the world and the story of God's glorious redemption, of course. But even those truths that the Bible contains, all of it, it must be conformed to in our minds and obeyed in our lives. We heard moments ago, Hebrews chapter 4, that the Word is living and active. Well, what does it do? The text tells us right there. It works in God's people by exposing and convicting us even at the thought level. Furthermore, we can think of 2 Timothy 3:16. We've mentioned this many times in recent days. All scriptures breathed out by God and profitable for what? Teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. So this begs the question, do we come to God's life-giving, pure, eternal, righteous, and trustworthy word saying things like this, I need to be taught, I need to be reproved, I need to be corrected, I need to be trained? That's what the Word of God says it does. See, if we don't have this expectation and desire for the work of God's Word to happen in our hearts, we're not going to experience the Spirit-empowered benefits of God's revelation found in verses 7 and 9. We're not going to experience that. Now, we left off last week in this psalm, Psalm 19, towards the end of the second arena of meditation. You can see the outline in your bulletin. The second arena of meditation which pleases God, that was the appropriate comprehension of the Word's revelation, of Scripture's revelation, appropriate comprehension. That's verses 7 through 11. But prior to that, we were in the first arena of meditation, verses 1 to 6. That's the appropriate comprehension of creation's revelation. In this first arena, verses 1 to 6, we saw creation's revelation about God as depicted as abundantly clear and perpetual, but not abundantly comprehensive. It's not comprehensive. It's the Word of God in 7 through 11, which comprehensively reveals God and His will for mankind. It's the Word of God. And looking at that, we studied David's six poetic statements about the Word. Let me just run through them here just to bring us up to speed on what we studied last week. First, verse 7, the Word of God's exhaustiveness is life-giving. It's life-giving. Secondly, the Word of God's certainty imparts wisdom. Verse 8, the Word of God's uprightness brings joy, and the Word of God's purity gives insight. And then verse 9, the Word of God's spotlessness is eternal, and the Word of God's trustworthiness is comprehensively just. It's right. It's fair. So let's re-enter this text this morning by picking it up in the final two verses of that second arena of meditation. Verse 10. More to be desired are they than gold. What's they? Well, you could look at the rules from verse 9, all of these things. It's the Word of God. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. So verse 10, you can see it there. The Word of God's preciousness is incomparable. It's incomparable, the preciousness of the Word of God. So David continues on in verse 10 here, describing the Word of God before he concludes this section in verse 11 by returning to declaring what the Word of God does. So he's still describing it here in verse 10. He uses a couple of comparisons to highlight that the Word is greater than a couple of treasured items in the ancient Near East. First, in light of what the Word does and is, it is to be desired or even delighted in more than gold. Not only just any old gold, though, notice, even fine gold or the most pure gold in the world. That's a comparison. Now, to drill down into this, we have to scrutinize the promises that wealth makes. What kind of promises does wealth make to us, just in general? It promises great joy. It promises great security. And it promises great notoriety. Maybe some other things, but those are the top three, I would imagine, that we'd all agree with. So David looks at that list and says, when I compare those things to what the Word is and what the Word can do, I quickly realize the Word offers so much more than those things. And therefore, my heart longs for it more than what anything else can offer. This leads us then to consider if we rightly value the things mentioned in verses 7 and 9. Do we value these things? Think about it. Wealth cannot impart spiritual life. It cannot supply true wisdom. It cannot bring lasting joy. It cannot provide insight on spiritual matters. It cannot stand the test of time. And it clearly is not comprehensively trustworthy for righteousness. It clearly is not. But that raises the question. We're back to this. We asked this last week. It's worth repeating again. Are those things the most important to us, what I just mentioned? What verses 7 and 9 bring? Are those what we are they what we're after? Does the pursual of those things dictate the direction of our lives, evidenced by practices we're specifically implementing? What do I mean by that? Well, does our daily routine, can someone look on at our daily routine and say, yep, they're after 7 and 9. What's there? How about our calendar? Things on our calendar. Does that manifest a reality we prize the Word of God as David does? It should. Here's a diagnostic, hypothetical situation to consider where we're lining up here. Here it is. You can receive $10 million, but you will never grow beyond where you're at right now in your relational knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ through His Word and your faithfulness to Him. but you get $10 million. You'll never grow an ounce from this point. Or you can have a life of financial uncertainty, but you will continually grow in faithfulness and usefulness to Christ through the knowledge of his word. That's a great, great question to ask in light of what the comparison David is making. You see, the one who truly knows Christ will use David's perspective in verse 10 as the lens by which to make the only God-glorifying decision of that hypothetical situation. There's only one. And that decision is based on what? How the purity and power of God's revelation in Scripture is more desirable, more delightful than great riches. It brings more. Now look at this next part in verse 10. It requires a little more thought. Because Scripture here, in the second part of verse 10, is being compared to the sweetness of pure honey. So in order to find out what David is actually comparing Scripture to, how he's doing this, what he's drawing from, you have to ask, what does honey do for a person? That's where we'll find the comparison. Well, think about this culture here. It was common to eat bitter, or what we would definitely call bland, foods. If they weren't bitter, they're going to be bland. So honey was a treat, bringing great delight to the taste buds. Now, this analogy here, as it relates to the Bible, is not how we would normally think. We don't think like this, right? Just how does Scripture relate to tasting things? This is not an isolated Scripture. You may already be thinking of others. Listen to a few. I'll highlight them here. There are many verses in the Bible which speak of tasting the truth or tasting salvation. Psalm 119, 103. Don't turn there. 119, 103. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Psalm 34, verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Jeremiah 15, 16. Your words were found, and I ate them. And your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. Now, just notice in those comparisons here, notice in the comparisons that the point is not being full after like you are after you partake of a nice dinner. That's not actually the comparison in those verses. It's not that you're full, that you're satisfied, even though, of course, the Word of God does that. But that's not actually the point of comparison here. In these passages, the Scriptures are not being compared to the meat and potatoes, but rather the sweetness and delight of honey. The Scriptures dazzle David's spiritual taste buds so much so that there's a consistent craving for spiritual truth, a consistent craving. You want to see this in the New Testament? It's 1 Peter 2. We've mentioned this several times the past couple months as well. I prefer the NESB of this because it brings out how we're supposed to think. It brings out the kind of the grammar here. 1 Peter 2:1, therefore, putting aside all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, putting aside that stuff, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word. Command. Long. Crave. The word's actually translated in a negative sense, lust. Desire the pure milk of the word so that, purpose, by it you may grow up in respect to salvation. Wait a second, Peter, you're writing to Christians. Yes, Christians need to grow. So that you may grow in respect to salvation. Not to get right with God, they already are right with God. To grow up, mature. And verse 3 is very important. If in fact you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. If the Spirit of God dwells in you. In other words, again, we're commanded to crave the Word of God in this text. 1 Peter 2, right there. So, in a sense, our degree of craving can be used as a spiritual barometer. It can be used like this. It can be used where our hearts are at in our pursuit of the Lord. Where is our craving for the Word of God? We know it's not going to be the same discernible desire 24/7, 365. We know that. We're finite. We're finicky. But can we assess the trajectory of our lives as being like newborn babes longing for the milk? Can we do it? And when he says the pure word here, he's talking about the unadulterated word, the word that's unfettered by human ingenuity and craftiness and eloquence, the word that's rid of all those things, the pure word of God. That's the word the desire is. Does someone desire that? So if that craving is non-existent or not growing over the long haul, that First Peter text clearly identifies the issue. That's why I read from that version. What does it mean? Well, there's something at the beginning of the verse that's crowding it out. There are competing personal pursuits manifesting in what? Malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander. And they're ruling our hearts, and they're crowding out desires for the Word of God. That's how that verse works. That's how we can identify what's going on. And of course, as the final part of that passage, 1 Peter 2:3 said, the only other explanation for a complete lack of desire is that someone does not possess the Spirit of God. That's the only other reason. How does that work? Well, the Spirit has promised to lead us to the truth and to guide us by the truth. That's what the Spirit does. He always leads people to His truth. So David craves the Word and the sweetness of the Word to him, like honey. Next, in verse 11, he returns to supplying explicit benefits of the Word in God's people. First word in verse 11 indicates that this verse is a subsequent thought tied to verse 10. So in addition to the word's incomparable preciousness, its guidance is profitable. Its guidance is profitable. First, notice, it supplies warning. It supplies warning. Think about all the true things David could have said here instead of "by this your servant is warned." Think of all the true things. I'll just list a couple. By your words, I'm refreshed. By your words, I'm enlightened. I am encouraged. I am strengthened. I am satisfied. All those things would be true. But he chose this word because it fits with the tenor of the ending of the psalm. Warning. Listen to Matthew Henry describe this concept of warning. He said, "The word of God is a word of warning to the children of men. It warns us of the duty we are to do, the dangers we are to avoid, and the consequences for being stubborn. It warns the wicked not to go on in his wicked way, and warns the righteous not to turn from his good way. All who are indeed God's servants take heed to these warnings." You see, warnings are a common occurrence in the Word. And you think about the Old Testament prophets, warning pretty much sums up their whole ministry. All they do is warn, wherever they went. "Look out, judgment's coming." And then, of course, they give promises and restoration afterwards for those who are faithful. So the warnings in Scripture, they comprise of cautionary language regarding one's flesh, the world, or the devil, following those things. They're cautionary language. Look out. Think about this. Again, New Testament follows right into what we see. One of the two words Paul uses to describe his ministry in Colossians 1, a ministry of warning. Listen to this, Colossians 1:28. "Him we proclaim, Jesus Christ." What's that look like? Proclaiming Christ, being gospel-centered. What's that look like? Warning everyone, 1:28. "And teaching everyone with all wisdom." Why? "That we may present everyone mature or complete in Jesus Christ." Warning was one of the ways he describes his old ministry. I think we could say this safely. Any public preaching or personal Bible study which does not at least consistently contain warnings, it falls dreadfully short of God's intention for his word. Dreadfully short. In other words, if all we know is the encouraging sweetness of the word and not the rebuking sharpness of the word, we're missing a massive portion of the word's benefit. Massive portion. You see, as verses 12 to 13 are going to bring out for us, one who does not think he or she needs to be warned is actually a blind fool in Scripture. Before we get to those verses, take note how David refers to himself in verse 11 as Yahweh's servant. Servant. Our master-slave relationship with the Lord is absolutely essential in receiving the benefits given here in verse 11, the rewards. So when one is a servant or a slave of another, there's an expectation. You're going to be instructed by the master. You're going to be warned by the master. And so take it to our relationship with God. When our minds are being renewed in the truth, we find the will of God expressed in his commandments and his ordinances. What do we find it? Romans 12, 2. Good, pleasing, perfect, acceptable. That's where we find it. There's an expectation that the Lord's going to bring those things. And so we look at his will and we say, yes, that is perfect. That will bring me to righteousness. Along these lines about warnings, we talked about this in our parenting series towards the beginning of this year. Just to review one of the principles there, if a child is never warned and cautioned against foolishness and dangerous behavior, scriptures say that child isn't loved, but despised. Absolutely despised. Whether a child recognizes it or not at the time, there is a great advantage by being warned with biblical principles by his or her parents. Great advantage. It follows then, how much more advantage can we receive from our Heavenly Father who is perfectly good and omniscient and knows all things? How much more reward and benefit can we receive from our Heavenly Father then? And this is where David goes in this last part of verse 11. One final benefit of the word in a psalm that is just overflowing with rich benefits here. So when Yahweh's commands, here it is, when his commands, his precepts, his statutes, his ordinances are kept by his servants, there is great reward. Now, it's easy to jump right to heavenly rewards, right? We caution ourselves against certain false teachings that are out there that says you follow Christ, your life is going to be just the best on earth. We caution ourselves. That's good. That's good, but we don't have to jump right to heavenly rewards. Those are motivating factors for obedience. Absolutely they are. Colossians 3, Hebrews 11. But there are present rewards for following Christ's ways. There are present rewards. We've seen them in verses 7 through 11. Think about it. Is not a rejuvenated soul, is not gaining wisdom, having a joyful heart, being given spiritual insight, are those things not rewards? Those things not benefits in considering the opposite of those things? Wow, there is great reward. We've mentioned even other rewards of following Christ closely, other ones recently. How about a clean conscience? It's one of the greatest rewards of obedience. How about a growing knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? How about a usefulness? When you see the Lord using people like us who are so weak and sinful at times, and yet he still uses us. Are we not floored by that? Is that not an incredible encouragement to our hearts? Wow. It's a reward. To sum this up, Dr. Boyce said this, though the ungodly do not think so, the upright are actually blessed in their uprightness. Goodness is itself joyous. And listen to this, to be holy is to be content. End quote. We don't have to look very far in Scripture to see the contrast of this. There is no true reward for disobedience. Isaiah 44, 9, all who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. They actually don't bring anything. Think about this, though. Even the one who remains in the disobedient state of willful ignorance to Christ's commands, even that one. Okay, hey, yeah, we look at the Old Testament. Oh, yeah, those people, they're fashioning the little wooden idols, bowing down to them. That's ridiculous. How about the one who remains willfully ignorant of what Christ says? That's a great state of disobedience. That person pays a heavy price in this life. And apart from faith and repentance in Jesus Christ, in eternal destruction as well. David was hit with the weightiness of these realities. And that's evidence in this third arena of meditation, which pleases God. The appropriate response to the words revelation, verses 12 to 14. Appropriate response to the words revelation. Verse 12, who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Verse 14, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable or pleasing in your sight or in your presence, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. So if we're going to sum it up here, what's the appropriate response to the words revelation? Pleading with the author of the word for mercy. Pleading with the author of the word for mercy. Why? Well, due to possessing unknown and known measures of disobedience. Unknown and known measures of disobedience to that perfect, pure, and righteous revelation found in Scripture. So basically, David begins with a question here in verse 12. Your word is so piercingly clear and penetrating and righteous, and my heart is so full of wickedness. How can I possibly know all my faults? How could I keep track? Even if I did know them, I would lose track. John Calvin's comments on this verse are worth repeating. He said, the more diligently anyone examines himself, the more readily will he acknowledge with David that if God should discover our secret faults, there be found in us an abyss of sin so great as to have neither bottom nor shore. End quote. And before we move through this text, it's important to note here, there's three specific words, three different words in verses 12 to 13 used for man's wickedness. Three different words. Verse 12, there are errors. You can see that. And now faults in the second line of verse 12 is actually not in the original text. If you have an NASB, it's in italics because it's added for clarity. So that's the same word as errors. You just bring that down. That's what they're doing. So we have errors in verse 12. Verse 13, there are presumptuous sins and then transgressions. Okay, so we're going to go through these, but we'll start with errors. That's the verse we're in, verse 12. Errors, what he's saying here, this is a specific word, unintentional acts of disobedience or sins committed in ignorance. Now, this happens often with newer believers who need to be instructed more accurately in the ways of Christ. But once they are instructed, they turn. They turn from their sin. But this category here pertains to mature believers as well, just like David. And we have a phrase for this. It's called blind spots. Blind spots. Sin is so deceitful, we may do it without even knowing it. Our spouse sees it. Our children probably see it. Coworkers may see it. But we're actually legitimately unaware of certain things. Somebody could ask us, do you sin in this way? Actually, no, I don't. And the spouse is next to you saying, yeah. Well, this, of course, is why the body of Christ is so essential as well. We can see each other's sins so much easier than we can see our own. So when we see it, we can lovingly encourage, we can admonish, we can rebuke each other. That's love. So here's what's crucial to understand about verse 12. David is not putting forth a category which he pleads to God, forgive me even when I seek to silence the alarms in my conscience or stiff arm the conviction I'm receiving. Forgive me even when I do that. That's not what he's saying. David is pleading with God for mercy here. When he does, he actually doesn't have anything specific in mind. He just knows, he's very aware of the fact his sinfulness has produced blind spots, and yet God has a perfect knowledge of those blind spots. Furthermore, this doesn't mean that they are not counted as sins, even though they're blind spots, even though they're done in ignorance, even though they're maybe unintentional. How do we know that for sure? Well, even in the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Law, there still had to be an animal sacrifice for unintentional sins. But they were not. They were separated out, different category, than sins committed against one's conscience, against one's knowledge. You can read about unintentional sins in Numbers 15, 22 to 31, if you want to read that later. Numbers 15, 22 to 31. What's interesting about that text, unintentional sins are described there, and the sacrifices needed for unintentional sins. Immediately after that text, you see a man get stoned to death because he broke the Sabbath while collecting sticks. The arrangement of Scripture is so incredible, is it not? How is that an example? It's not. It's to produce such a stark contrast. That's an intentional sin. What was he going to say? Oops, I forgot it was Saturday. I was wondering why I was out here by myself getting all the good sticks for the fire at home. Oops, I didn't know. No, that was an intentional sin. So right after the text, Numbers 15, on all these unintentional sins, you have that account. You should read it. It's a pretty stark contrast there. So in the end, David's acknowledging in verse 12, he sins sometimes because his conscience isn't as informed or as sensitive as it needs to be. And so he asks the Lord to free him from the guilt of those sins. That's what he's doing. Notice he doesn't minimize his faults. Ah, they're unintentional, after all. And God knows my heart. He knows my heart. Think about this. It's precisely because God knows his heart that he knows he needs mercy. Precisely because of that. So in verse 12, David exemplifies, as one author stated, a true response to God's truth by seeking cleansing even from faults not obvious to his eyes. Again, we've mentioned this in recent days as well. When is the last time we prayed like that? Forgive me for the stuff I don't even know about. Now, much like verse 11 was an additional thought added to verse 10, verse 13 is an additional thought added to verse 12. How do we know that? You see the word also about five words in to verse 13, same word as the beginning of verse 11. So what's happening here? Well, after meditating on the glorious attributes of the Word of God earlier, David is not only concerned with unintentional errors, he's not only concerned with that, but due to his heart proclivities, he's also concerned with presumptuous sins. Presumptuous sins. These are in stark contrast to errors of verse 12. Stark contrast. Presumptuous sins are expressions of arrogance. That's what the word is. Arrogance. Oftentimes when this word group is used in the Old Testament, it describes arrogant actions or arrogant men. Exodus 18:11, the Egyptians dealt arrogantly with the people of Israel before the Exodus. They dealt arrogantly. Exodus 21:14, if a man willfully or arrogantly or presumptuously attacks another to kill him, by cunning, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. How about Deuteronomy 18:20? But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. He was arrogant. He's presuming. He's high-handed. W.S. Plummer described this kind of presumption as known deliberate sins which have not the alleviation of ignorance or weakness, but are committed against express knowledge of duty and committed even after consideration. End quote. So unlike these faults or errors in verse 12, if you face the prospect of committing a presumptuous sin, what's happening? The conscience is firing off. The conviction is producing an angst within you. And you move forward anyway in disobedience. How? You minimize the offense. We minimize the holiness of God. Or we even blame God for putting us in that situation to begin with. Or we blame God for withholding from us what we really need to be satisfied, to be fulfilled in this life. That's how we push through that. But one author said, the one guilty of this type of sin is a willful sinner. The presumption came in the idea he could sin knowingly and willfully against God with no recourse. That's what this is. No wonder David pleads with God at the beginning of verse 13 to keep or restrain him from these sins. No wonder. And what does this imply? Maybe it's probably coming right off the page at you. It implies David believes he's capable of committing this type of arrogant rebellion. The man after God's own heart believes that. This is it. I can do this. I'm capable of this. What struck me about this again is this is so contrary to professing Christians who seem to become more arrogant over time. Hey, I'm doing pretty good. I got baptized when I'm young. I've been a Christian for a long time. Got this comfortable routine down. I've done enough self-examination. I've done great things for the Lord. I'm cruising right in the kingdom. I'm cruising. See, instead of that kind of disposition, there should be a healthy, growing fear and distrust of ourselves. That's a great place to be. Yes, we can grow in our sanctification. Yes, we can become encouraged by what the Lord is doing in our hearts. Of course. Of course. Yes, we can depend more on the power of Christ, but that never leads to self-confidence or boasting or being strong in ourselves. Never. The Spirit doesn't lead us to that. This is why the Bible says, 1 Corinthians 10:12, therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Why? Because of the presumptuous arrogance that's in there. Pride is a constant threat. Greatest threat, perhaps. Arguably, the greatest threat to us, pride. It can overtake any person. And this is brought out even more in the second part of verse 13 as David pleads with the Lord for another request. May this presumption not have dominion or control or rulership over me. This is a word, dominion, here. It's a word to describe what a king has over his jurisdiction or even what the Lord has over all the earth. Dominion. David is essentially asking that presumptuous sins not be the Lord of his life. May that not happen. Please, Lord, keep me from that. Only then would he be blameless, you could see there, or free from unrepentant transgressions or acts of rebellion. And then innocent, blameless and innocent, or not guilty. Same word from the second half of verse 12 right there. Blameless, again, free from unrepentant transgressions, innocent, not guilty. Just to be clear here, David is not promoting a let go and let God theology. He's not promoting that. You know, God, you're going to have to give me a spiritual straitjacket if I'm going to be prevented from sinning. You know, that's what you're going to have to do. I'm going to sin unless you do that. God can do that. He did do that in Scripture upon occasion. But that's not the normal means, is it? He has prescribed the means of refraining from transgressions. We've seen some of it already. I'm just going to give you a little list here. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. There's a means to stay away from transgression. Psalm 16:1, we saw this. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I trust in what you have said. I place my entire being in your hands based on believing and operating off of what you said. Psalm 34:8. We've already seen it. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. For those who fear him have no lack. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Just a few samples. But what David is describing here is just this all-encompassing pursuit of God with all of who he is. But in the end, he knows it's ultimately up to the Lord's grace. Ultimately, his being kept from great transgression. Doesn't stop him from pursuing the Lord like these things that we just read. It's basically saying, Lord, as I strive to make sure I'm not bound to sin, keep me from it so that I remain blameless before you. Thus far in this final arena of meditation here in this psalm, we've seen a great dependence on the Lord for his mercy, right? Just coming wide open, just exposing himself, Lord, you got to be merciful to me. But where does David's hope lie for certainty in receiving those requests? Where does it lie? He points to it in the final verse here, verse 14 of Psalm 19. But first he makes one final plea. Beginning of verse 14, I'll summarize it this way. Let these expressions be pleasing to you. May I be thinking along the right lines which bring glory to your name. My sinfulness is so pervasive. I pray that not only what I say, but even the unspoken meditations of my heart would be pleasing in your holy sight and be free from the evil of wicked motives. Think about this. Even in his confession of the resonant wickedness and request for God to examine his heart, David knows those expressions, even those expressions, could be tainted with his sin. Even those things. May these requests be acceptable to you, Lord, so that I can walk closely with you all of my days. What an incredible example to guard against presumption. It's hard to move into presumption with that in mind. Well, lastly, look at how David addresses his Lord. He initially uses the covenant name, Yahweh, covenant-keeping God, the great I am, Yahweh. And then he refers to him, notice, as his personal, my personal rock and personal redeemer. And sometimes we have to ask the question, as we're studying Scripture, what is gained by these words? Because David could have just written, Yahweh is his God. Yahweh is my God. We've seen that. He could have just said that, ended the psalm, and we're done. That would have been a good ending too. But it doesn't point out the specifics like these words do. The specifics about Yahweh's deliverance of him or for him. Let's look at these words. First, Yahweh is David's rock. Not a difficult analogy to comprehend here. When one is a rock, that one is a source of strength and safety, right? We use this term to refer to impactful people in our lives, impactful human beings even in our lives. We say, that person has been my rock. What do we mean by that? We mean we found someone we can trust, someone we can lean on in tough times, someone who protects us from the strong winds and waves of life. That's what Yahweh is to David. Here are a lot of those concepts I just mentioned. They're combined in one verse, Psalm 18:2. You might have it on your same page, depending on your Bible layout. 18:2. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock, verse 2, in whom I take refuge, my shield. This gives more and more descriptions here. My shield and the horn of my salvation. My stronghold. He ran out of the synonyms in his thesaurus here. He just ran out. He used them all. This is who God is. This is who Yahweh is for me. So because God is his rock, he's a place of refuge and deliverance for David and all those who trust in him. That's what he is. To see this link between Yahweh being David's rock and deliverer, listen to this parallelism, Isaiah 17:10. So the first line mirrors the second line. Isaiah 17:10, for you have forgotten the God of your salvation and have not remembered the rock of your refuge. God of your salvation, rock of your refuge, same concept. It's deliverance. It's deliverance here. That's just the first word. The last one here, David refers to Yahweh as his Redeemer. Redeemer. When we hear this word, I know what we think. Instantly, we think of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. That's good. And that's right. And we're going to get there. That's not the definition of this word, though. That's just the greatest expression of it. It's not the definition. There are actually many situations where this word is found in the Old Testament where sin and deliverance from sin is not even in the context at all. And this word is used. Someone is redeemed. Basically, it shows it's someone who provides provision, protection, or deliverance of someone or a group of people in a desperate plight with no way out. That's when someone comes in and redeems somebody in that spot. You probably know the most well-known example, an entire book about this, the Book of Ruth. Boaz redeems Ruth and Naomi from perpetual destitution. And of course, in the pinnacle of that redemption is manifested, Boaz takes Ruth to be his bride. So he is Ruth's redeemer. He actually bought her and rescued her from her distress. However, most often in the Old Testament, outside of that book, redemption is mentioned when speaking of God's deliverance of his people from the captivity in Egypt or the future captivity in Babylon. This he does in Isaiah 63:9. He redeems out of his love and pity or compassion. That's what he does. So these grand examples, these redemptions of the Lord, they become illustrations, of course, of the complete and final redemption God himself would accomplish for his people to deliver them once for all from all of his people's sins. They become illustrations for that. But here it is, this pinnacle expression, Hebrews 9:11. When Christ appeared as the high priest of all good things that have come through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands. He's saying not anything, not the temple, not the tabernacle. That's not where ultimately he paid the price. He didn't ultimately pay the price on earth. He had heavenly rewards in the price that he paid. Heavenly ramifications. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood. Listen to this, thus securing an eternal redemption. Redemption. Purchase. Rescue. Deliverance. Let's return just for some closing thoughts here. Psalm 19. David concludes these glorious arenas of meditation by implying that his hope and confidence, it's not in his understanding of God's revelation. That's not where his hope and confidence lie. That I understand these things so well. It's not in his confession of sin. That's not where his hope and confidence lie. He knows that can even be tainted. You know, those things are crucial. Those things are beneficial. But his hope and his confidence are in his rock and his Redeemer. Because he knows God will deliver him from a life of bondage to sin and an eternity of punishment. He knows. He trusts in God's word, his promises. That's where his hope is. So let's just summarize the contents of this psalm really quickly as we close. 1-6, creation constantly reveals God as glorious and mighty. Clearly and constantly reveals God. Every day the sun comes up, it shows God is real and glorious and mighty. Every night, the moon and stars reveal the same thing. But it's God's special revelation, verses 7 through 11, written down, preserved for his people, that delineates what pleases and what displeases him. The heavens and the stars and the sun can't tell us that. We have a sneaking suspicion that we're not according to God's ways because we're puny. That's what it makes us seem like. But it can't tell us that specifically. But his written revelation, his special revelation, does that. But here's the problem. This is where David goes in his thinking. The problem is human beings are bent towards what displeases God. They're bent towards sin and thus are guilty before this God whom the heavens proclaim as glorious constantly. So how incredible is it then? God's special revelation reveals him to be the rock and redeemer of all those who trust exclusively in him. How incredible that that revelation gives those truths. You see, when we truly understand the word's characteristics in verses 7 through 9, we're going to value the word as David does in 10 through 11, and then we're going to respond to the word as he does in 12 to 14. This is the way to exalt God by exalting his revelation. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your words. They are preserved for your people for all time. We have unprecedented access to them. The issue isn't that you've been unclear in what matters and in the things of life and godliness. There's great clarity to be gained from your word. The issue is that we sometimes allow other things to rule our hearts, and they crowd out that desire and just the tilled up soil to allow the word and the seed of the word to take root and to grow and blossom into fruit for your kingdom. Sometimes we are cultivating stony hearts. Lord, we pray that you would break those apart. Use your word. Keep building us up that we may be useful. Help us to die to ourselves and not count our own lives as anything precious to ourselves, but just wanting to be faithful to complete our course, the course that you've given us. Of course, much of that course unfolds before us day by day. And so we're called to respond in faithfulness and respond by linking ourselves, clinging to your promises. And Lord, where would we be? How could we stand? How could we go another day unless we can call you our rock and our redeemer? For we know when that is true, we are delivered from a life of bondage to sin and an eternity of destruction. So we thank you for Christ. Thank you that he paid the price and the sacrifice that no one could for their sins. May we truly honor, exalt, and glorify him with our lives. We pray in his name. Amen. All right, let's stand and sing one final song together.
great.
Well, just a couple of announcements here. If you'd like to keep up with our weekly kind of Bible studies and gatherings, you can look at the back of your bulletin or always check online on our website, the calendar portion there that should be highlighted for you. Also, if you are visiting with us and we have a welcome brochure there in the back underneath the speaker, feel free to pick one of those up if you'd like more information about our ministry. We'd be happy to have you read that or talk to us, email in, call, whatever you'd like. Listen to how we'll end here, how Isaiah, last chapter of this incredible prophetic book, listen to what the Lord says. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. And what is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. God's people said to that, amen, amen. Thanks for being here today. I'm dismissed.
Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations.